Studying the doctrine of bibliology, that is the doctrine of the scriptures. Then the first hour and the second hour, we'll be dealing with the doctrine of sin, more technically unrighteousness, which we refer to as hamartiology, which I probably should put in my notes as audikiology. It's unrighteousness. But we begin with bibliology, and I've given you notes that are kind of sketchy. You'll have to kind of fill in on them as far as terminology and the introductory material. But before we move into the introduction, perhaps you've noticed in recent months and some maybe longer, probably longer, but especially lately, there's been an attack upon Christianity and upon the Bible by some. There's a group of militant atheists who go around changing law and taking rights away from other people who believe in the Bible. And one of the latest things was they at one of the military bases, they had I'm sorry, I was distracted. But anyway, they had a display for those who were missing in action, and they had a Bible in the display. And this group from across the country demanded and threatened lawsuits and demanded that they remove the Bible from the display. And the Bible has been under attack. This is not new. It's been under attack in many places, and if you've read and probably have read of instances in some of the communist countries where the Bible is not welcomed, and the Bible was, if you owned a Bible, you might end up in prison, you might even be executed. And so the Bible is a precious book. And it is a precious book because it's God's book. It is the Word of God. And it does say in words what God wants us to know. And so that's what we're going to be studying in this quarter. When I think of this, it reminds me of a couple of hymns. One hymn is "The Bible Stands." And it's been under attack for centuries since the Bible was completed. Back after at the end of the first century, and then eventually as it was put together and bound as one volume, it's been under attack from many sources and many ways by those who are godless people. But I'm just reminded of Haldor Lillanis's hymn that was written sometime before 1959 when he died. But it says, "The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the ranging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove it, and make it mine. The Bible stands like the hills though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands." Not a bad hymn. I would change the third stanza, the middle stanza, where he says, "By inspiration it has been given." Inspiration is not the process. Inspiration, we'll see, is the result. And so the result of being God-breathed is it is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's God-breathed, but it's the word inspiration doesn't. We'll look at the inspired word of God when we get there. And there's another hymn that comes to mind. It was written someplace towards the end of the 1700s, early 1800s, someplace in there. But it was "Holy Bible, Book Divine, as Holy Bible Book Divine Precious Treasure, Thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am, mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show a Savior's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard, mine to punish or reward. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith, man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Well, the Bible, as believers, it is ours. God has provided it for us. Some of it's written directly to us. Some of it's there for us to learn. But it's all here as the Word of God, and it's there for us to learn and where it applies to us to live it. And so that's someplace we'll land at the end, looking at that thought as we get there. Well, we move into the introduction, though. And though men have attacked the Bible and men would just try to explain it away, there have been those who have misrepresented it. There have been those who have twisted it around to fit their views on things, but yet the Bible does stand, and we can be thankful for that. And so as we begin, let's look to the Lord, and then we'll move into the study. Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for the opportunity we have to study it, to learn about it, about how it came to us, and the process by which it came, and what it is, as you've revealed those things to us that you wanted us to know, that it is God-breathed, and it has that character and quality, and that we can depend upon it because it's your word. And so we're thankful again that you do, throughout the Bible and both Testaments, you do demonstrate that it is your word and not the word of man. So we're thankful again for this opportunity to study in this quarter and this evening, and ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts. And as we look into your word, and might enable us to understand it as he turns the lights on in various places for us. But as we look at the background of it, just ask that it might give us understanding and appreciation for your word. Amen. Now we start off with terminology. There are two terms that we're going to mention. The first one we'll spend more time on, and that is the word Bible. And so bibliology, it's a discourse, it's a study upon the Bible. And it comes from the term for book. In both Testaments, it relates to the book. And so we'll be noticing that. The second term is graphe. The first term is biblos, book, in the Greek. Sefer in the Old Testament would be the concept of a book. But we also have graphe in the New Testament, which is scripture. And so we'll, the writings, and so we'll be looking at those, at these terms ultimately as we move into our study. But I want to begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon writes, and he said, remember, he's a wise man, but he's a man under the sun as he writes. But he says to his son, he says in 12:12, and further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books, there is no end. Now, my wife chuckles at that, and it is a little bit humorous. If you looked around some of our libraries, there are a lot of books, and we don't even begin to touch the surface of books. But that's true. Of the making of many books, even back in Solomon's day, he says, there is no end, and much study, much reading, is weariness of the flesh. And that it is. To read, to study, and when it comes to studying books, it is wearying. But the books, that's in the Old Testament, that's the word, that's fair, it's the word for books. And so the Bible is the book, though, when we consider the Bible. And so there are many books, but there's only one book that qualifies as the book. There's an account of Sir Walter Scott just before his death, when he said to his son-in-law, bring me the book. And so the son-in-law responded, "What book?" And so the reply was, "There is but one book." And so when he spoke of it, there is but one book. There's one book is the book. And there are many books, but there's one book that qualifies as the book, and that is the Bible. And so his response was quite correct. The Bible is the book, and there's no comparable book to the Bible. And so it is the supreme book above all other books, and it does stand, and it has stood, and it will continue to stand. It's God's book. It's the Word of God. And so God has said in words those things that he wanted us to know. And so it is the Word of God. And so we do have the Word of God available to us. And it's rather important and it's most valuable because what we know pertaining to our salvation, the things that God wants us to know, not just about ourselves, but about God, about his creation, about ourselves, and our salvation. It all comes in the book. That's where we learn of it, in the book. And so it's of great importance and of great value to us. We understand that. Now, how much we read it, that depends on us. How much do we read? I was reading in a study that was done that the average American Christian has three Bibles at least, and some of us have many Bibles, but they have three Bibles, but very few really read the Bible. And so if you have a Bible, do you read it? I remember, somebody used the thing, how many of you have a red Bible? And so, not many people held up their hands because they were thinking color of the book. And so the point was everybody should have a red Bible, R-E-A-D, red Bible. And so you should read your Bible. And I thought that was kind of a cute little play on the words. Now, the Bible, when we look at the Bible, it does, as I stated at the beginning, it comes from the Greek word biblion. That's a diminutive term. Biblion, it sounds a little bit like Bible, but it's a small book or a scroll, and that's the way that it was used. It was used of individual books, and we'll notice a few places where it is used in Scripture of particular books, but then when it's put together, it becomes the one book. And so if you'll turn with me back to Luke chapter 4, we'll see three verses where the word relates to, we'll see two terms, two verses with biblion and one with graphe, scripture. But that's Luke chapter 4. And this was when the Lord went back to the synagogue in his hometown. And as he goes in, he asks for the book. And so in verse 17, Luke 4:17, he says, and they stood up to read, in the synagogue in Nazareth in verse 16, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so there it's the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now when it speaks of the book, it was a scroll. And we'll describe the scroll, in a moment after we look at some places where it is used of different scrolls. And so it was used of a scroll, and he read from Isaiah 61, and he read up to the point that was applicable up to that point, and he stopped it purposefully, and then you had a parenthesis after that. But then in verse 20, then he closed the book, and so he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, that was the servant, the under-rower, and he sat down. Rather interesting at that time. The rest of that says, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And so they were looking at him because he applied something written concerning Jehovah, and he applies it to himself. And so they wondered, they looked. Then he went on in verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this graphe, this scripture, this writing fulfilled in your ears. And so this was the fulfillment of this scripture. And so the book, what he read from Isaiah, was scripture. And so we have the two terms used together there. Now over in John chapter 20, we will see it again. We'll look at the word biblion as it's used of the Gospel of John. And as you look at this, the Lord did a lot of sign miracles, but there were certain ones that were written in this book. But John uses a bit of hyperbole here, but he uses the term book. And so that's John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs. The word signs here is the word for a sign miracle. And these are others of the same kind. And so when you have a distinction, there's a word for different kind, and there are others of a different kind, others of the same kind. Alos here is others of the same kind. And so many other sign miracles of the same kind truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. They have not been, and they are not. It makes it strong with a perfect tense here, which says they were not written, and they're not there now in this book. And so that's the book that John is penning as he writes, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so John was there. He knew and saw many other sign miracles. And so it's used of the Gospel of John. It was a biblion, and John wrote it. He wrote it on papyrus material, it was from a papyrus plant, but it was like, we get our word paper from that concept, the papyrus paper, but it was sheets were glued together, and John wrote there. Now, from there, we're going to move over to Galatians chapter 3, and we want to take a look at verse 10 in Galatians chapter 3. Then verse 10, it deals with that which was written in the book of the law. And so this goes back to the Mosaic law. And so Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, for as many as are out from a quality of works, not the works, of a quality of law. Now you have two definite articles, the works and the law. Neither article is there in the Greek, so it emphasizes any kind of works of any kind of law. Doesn't matter what it is. He's going to narrow down, though, are under the curse. So if you try to live under some kind of law, any kind of law, and do the works from any kind of law, you're under the curse of that law, for it stands written, he says. Cursed is everyone that continueth not all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law here, it could be go back to any kind of a law that you want to live under, but probably going back to the Mosaic law, since that's the thing that those who are infiltrating the church in Galatia want to live under, the Mosaic law. But it doesn't matter, any kind of law, you're under the curse of whatever kind of law you put yourself under. And so that's where he was with that. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is, we believe that he was approaching, his death was imminent, it was very close, and even so, he sends for the books and the parchments in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, 2 Timothy 4:13. He wants Timothy to come. Now, it's very probable that Paul was going to be executed well before Timothy gets there. He does have some relatives in Rome, so maybe that's why he wants the cloak and the books and the parchments. But notice what he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. It tells us something about when Paul was arrested before he went to his final imprisonment in Rome and his execution, he was taken quickly. He couldn't grab his coat, his cloak, and so he wants him to bring that. When thou comest, bring with thee and the books, the biblion, and now it's in the plural. And so there was more than one scroll that Paul had, but especially the parchments. And when he speaks of the parchments, the membranes, these would be parchment manuscripts that were written more like our books, as we have them bound in what we call a codex form. And so He wanted the books and the parchments, the scrolls and the parchments, to be brought. And so there were a number of them. Now, if you go over to Revelation, we'll look at two references in Revelation dealing with this, and then we'll look at a couple of other places. But these are the dealing with the Bible as a book, different parts of the Bible seen to be books, to be scrolls, but they were considered what we would call them, that's translated book, though they were scrolls, but they contained what is in our books today. Now in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, John is instructed by God, he was by God the Son when he says, I am Alpha and Omega, beginning of 1:11. And he says, the first and the last, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And he lists the seven churches. And so John is going to see things in vision, and he's to write these things down and send them to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so he's to, but there, it's in a book. Now in Revelation 22 and verse 19, he uses the term book right at the end, and it deals with the book of Revelation, what we call Revelation. Revelation is the unveiling of things, and so it's called the Revelation. But in 22 verse 19, and if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, it says God shall take away his part out of the, it doesn't say book here, it says tree of life. And so the tree of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And so you have book, this book though. And so he deals with Revelation. I won't go into the book of life versus the tree of life, except to say that this is a place where you do not have one Greek manuscript that reads a book. I mean, the book of life. It's the tree of life. And the problem was Erasmus, who put together the Greek text to get the first one printed. He was in a hurry and he didn't have a Greek manuscript that ended Revelation, so he back translated from the Latin Vulgate. So anyway, it's in textual criticism, that's kind of an interesting story. But there's the book. You have the plagues written in this book in verse 18. You have it there also, the prophecy of this book, the plagues written in this book. You do have it in the previous verse as well, the word book. And so those are some of the references where you have the word book. And so in the Old Testament, it was the Sefer would be the scrolls in the Old Testament. When we look at Biblion, the term was derived from the word for the stem of the papyrus plant that grew along the banks of the Nile River in Egypt. And it was a very expensive material, but this was what they would write on. And so it came to be used of a written book or a roll or a scroll. And so in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, I don't think we'll turn there, but in Matthew 1:1, it speaks of the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And so it looks at the, you have the genealogy there, one of the genealogies of our Lord, list given there, but the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, it's used of Isaiah, and maybe we'll go back and look at a couple more of these just to close out this thought. But back in Luke chapter 3, you'll notice there that, again, it's used of a specific book. Luke, I'm slow at getting here, but Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. And here the Lord says, as it is written, it stands written. Oftentimes when you see this, as it is written, it's a perfect tense and it indicates that it stands written. It was written when he goes back to the Old Testament, the prophecy was written a long time ago, and it's still written. You can pick up the scroll and read it. And so that's kind of the concept here. But he says, as it stands written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make his path straight. They notice I translated Lord Jehovah, because that's what it is, back in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. 4 covers the next verse. But it is, he's writing prophetically of the Lord, and here's a place where the Lord Jesus is referred to in before his, looking at his birth, that he was, that John the Baptizer was to prepare his way. He was the forerunner. And so, but it was for Jehovah. And so Jesus is Jehovah. And that's, you can't make it any plainer than that. And so that's a reference to Isaiah. Move with me back to Mark. And we'll go back to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, verse 26. Mark 12 and verse 26. And we'll just jump right into the context just to look at the book of Moses. That is touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses? So this goes back to the Pentateuch. How in the bush, and this goes back specifically though to Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush. That how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And they had just spoken of Moses. They'd ask him, they'd stated back in verse 19, Master, Moses wrote unto us concerning a man who dies and leaves his wife to his brother and has no children. But so Moses says, well, the Lord comes back to them from what Moses said, that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, but it's in the book of Moses. And so there it's referred to again specifically as the book of Moses. In Acts chapter 1, we'll notice verse 20, Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. And here it's a reference to the Psalms as a book. And so Acts 1 and verse 20. And here again, it stands written in the book of the Psalms. And so this goes to the 69th Psalm, and it deals with Judas and his demise, prophetically given in Psalm 69. And so it's the book of the Psalms, the scroll of the Psalms. And so there you have a number of places where a book is applied to individual books, but of the Bible. Now, there are some books that we don't have bound in our Bible, but God does have other books. Dr. Schaefer did a series quite a lot of years ago, and he did a series on the books in the book. And so there are books that are within the book. And so these are, it was an interesting, valuable study in a different way, looking at different books. But in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, we won't go through all the books in the book, but in 4:3, Philippians 4:3, Paul speaks concerning individuals in Philippi, and right at the end he says, my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, in the quality of a book of life. And so their names are written in a book of life. And so that's not a specific book in our Bible, but there's a book that God has that relates to the life that you live and so forth as he describes it there. And so that's the book of life. And also you can notice in Revelation 3:5, it deals with the overcomer, Rome. And so Revelation 3:5 speaks to the overcomers. And so 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will never, ever, in no wise, it's impossible. It's a double negative, which means in Greek that it's an utter impossibility. Never remove his name out of the book of life. And so you can't, once your name is written in the book of life, it will never be removed from that book. And so the book of life, Hebrews chapter 10 is another, the last reference we'll look at with this thought in view. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. This is comes out of Psalm 40 and verse 7. And when it comes to the incarnation, this is a verse that we look at. But it comes, and it's a reference back to Psalm 40, verse 7. But it says, "Then said I," and this is the pre-incarnate Son of God as he's coming to earth to become incarnate, the incarnate Son of God, to come to be flesh. As he speaks to the Father, he says, "Then said I, lo, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written concerning me to do thy will, O God. So I am come to do thy will." And so it's in the book, it's in the volume of the book, the head of the book, literally. And the book that he speaks of here, is again, this is a book that we don't have within our Bibles. We don't have a book that is titled the volume of the book. But it's the head of a specific book. And this would be the book of the decree of God. And so this is, again, it's applied to that book. Now, when we consider this term biblion, then, and the papyrus manuscripts, many manuscripts that we have, or there are not many, but there are a lot of them. I don't remember off the top of my head how many they have listed now of the papyrus manuscripts. There are many of them. Some of them are little scraps of material, but they were kind of like our paper. But they would take the pith of the papyrus plant and they would slice it down, and they would make slice strips of it. And they would lay strips out like this, and then they would place others behind them. And so they were crisscrossed across each other and glued and pounded together and glued. And they came out to be something similar to our paper, not quite as fine as our paper, but they were pretty fine too, no doubt, when they were first made. When it comes to our class in textual criticism, I have a little piece of papyrus. It's not from the first century, or the second century, or the third century, but it is a piece of papyrus that we look at. They were put under pressure and put together, and the pith then was called Byblos. And so they were joined together, though, end to end. And so they were glued, in their gluing, they were glued together. And so they came out to be long sheets. And long that were rolled. And so they would write on each part, and they had oftentimes were kind of lined with the grain of the papyrus on that side, and they would write on it, and it was quite effective, and it became a scroll, a biblos, a biblion, when it was dealing with a single book. And so a single scroll was a biblos, or a biblion, and the plural became a bibliot. And so it came to be applied to the whole collection of books that we call the Bible, both Old and New Testament books. And so when it was translated into the Latin, it was taken to be singular, and so it became the book. And so it's scripture, though. And so graphe, each book is scripture. And it's that which is the writing. And so we come back and we'll look at some of the trivia. We'll look at it, but I'm sure we're aware of the fact that there are 66 books in our Bible, and there are 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And so they were written by about 40 different writers, different men, over a period of about 1,600 years. And the Old Testament was written between about 1446 and 430 B.C. And so 1446 and 430 B.C. So you have 66 books written by around 40 writers, over a period of some 1600 years. And what was written, it's still available to us in our translations and also in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. And so it's still the book of God, and the reason it is because God has spoken. Now I want to move back in the next point in your notes. That's a long thing in the terminology, but we want to come back and take a notice here of the claims of the Old Testament. And let's go back to Exodus, and in Exodus chapters 5 through 14, you'll see it frequently stated, thus saith the Lord, but it's that way throughout the Old Testament. You'll see, thus saith the Lord. But we're going to go back and look at Exodus 5, and we'll just look at two verses there to demonstrate the saying here. It begins in chapters 5 through 14 oftentimes, like I say elsewhere as well. But in 5:1, notice Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, it says, then afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah, Elohim of Israel. And what did he say? Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And so Jehovah is the one who speaks these things that are recorded here, but he's recording, Moses records the conversation that he and Aaron had with Pharaoh, but it is a thus saith the Lord, or oftentimes it'll be the Lord said down in verse 21, but this is a common expression. And they said unto them, Jehovah, and notice it is Jehovah here, Jehovah look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. And so, but it was Jehovah who spoke these words. And so they, you have the officers of the children of Israel who wanted to get rid of Moses and Aaron as a result of what they did. But it was the thus saith the Lord. Now, all around, it is also the word of God. Though wherever you find, you have references to the word of God, the word of Jehovah, frequently. Now, in the Old Testament, there are more than 2,000 times where it says, thus saith the Lord. And so it records the very words that the Lord says, or said, thus saith the Lord. And so it records those terms, and that's very frequent. We can look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, Isaiah 1:10, but they weren't recording words of men, but it's the word of God, and we'll see the claims later on. But here in Isaiah 1:10, it says, hear the word from Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. But it's hear the word of Jehovah is the statement, though, the word of Jehovah. 20 times you find stated here the word of Jehovah. In Jeremiah, we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll notice a particular phrase that we find common in the Old Testament, and that is Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. My brother did a forum paper this year, but he did a forum paper on this phrase, and it's something that's frequently occurs in the Old Testament. It's commonly misunderstood as if a word somehow came to them, but it doesn't say came here, and so it says the word was. And so the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Jehovah was. And so it didn't come to him as a word coming to his mind or something. He really was. He was there. And so this would be the pre-incarnate son of God as he appeared to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it goes on down through here, and you see it in verse 3, he was, Then it says in verse 4, the word of Jehovah was unto me, saying, and notice the word speaks to him, before I formed thee in the belly, and so forth. But you can work your way down through. He was to hit Jeremiah in verse 11 again, saying, and so he spoke. He was speaking and said, the Jehovah said unto me. So he was there in person and met with him and spoke to him. And so this was a meeting of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Verse 13, you have the word of Jehovah was unto me a second time. And he said in verse 14, and in verse 15, saith Jehovah, says, but you go on down through in the following chapters, the word of Jehovah was to Jeremiah, but he was to other writers of scripture also. And so the word that was given is a word that came to Jeremiah as the spokesman, as he wrote. And so this is so you have this, the word of Jehovah was, the AV translates it came though, was to me. You find it 100 times and 60 times in Ezekiel as well. And so Daniel saw visions from God, it says in Daniel 2, 19, 22, and 23. And then you have the minor prophets begin with the word of Jehovah was to me. It says came to me, but was to me. And Malachi 25 times has that phrase in its four short chapters. And you have saith the Lord. It speaks of saith the Lord. Well, that's what Malachi says, saith the Lord. And you see it in the other minor prophets, reference to the word that was spoken, and the word that was given out by the human author. It was the word that came from, it was the word that was Jehovah, but Jehovah spoke the words to them. And so it was the word of God that was written down. Now, the New Testament claims the Old Testament as part of Scripture. And we'll look at just three references here. And then we'll look at claims in the New Testament as well. And so as we move on, we come to Hebrews. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 is the place we'll, the first reference here. And interestingly, again, it speaks of God speaking through the prophets or by the prophets. And so it says in Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times, that is in many parts, is the idea, and in, it says, divers manners, in many different ways. So in many parts and in many different ways, he spake in time past unto the fathers. And so this goes back to the Jewish fathers, to those who wrote, the prophets who wrote in the Old Testament. And so but notice what he did. He spake. Now this word spake here is a term that's used of vocal speaking. This is the kind of thing that emits sounds, emits words anyway, and it's not so much emphasizing the content as the fact of the manner of speaking. And so it is applied to speech usually. It's used of birds that chirp and make sounds and other things that would make sounds like that. So it's emitting some sort of sound or emitting some communication, not stressing the concept of speaking, emphasizing the content of what is spoken. But he spoke in time past unto the fathers, and notice he did it by the prophets. And so we have the writers of the Old Testament, they were all God spoke by them in times past. Now 2 Peter 1 is a verse that we'll be back to, dealing with when it comes down to the manner in which the scriptures were written. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, 2 Peter 1:21, we'll pick up the context later when we get there in the study. But in verse 21 it says, for a quality of prophecy came not, it was not born in old time, And really, when it says in old time, it's at any time. This is the idea. It's not old time, but at any time. But it didn't come by the desirous will of man, but rather makes a strong contrast as to how the prophecy at any time came to be, that holy men from God as to the source spake. And so there it's the same verb we saw in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. They spake, they communicated, but how did they do so? Being moved, it says. They're being borne along, and we'll comment on that later in the study at another time as well. But they were moved or borne along, and here it was directly by the Holy Spirit. And so they spoke, but they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So that tells us that those who wrote at any time, back in the Old Testament from Moses, well, we could say from Job, I think he was the first to write, but as you move on through all the way down to the Apostle John, ultimately, any who wrote scripture, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so this is, we'll come back to those thoughts later. This was written before John wrote. Now over in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, it will begin in verse 1. He says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words." Now, these are the content of the words, the logos, which were spoken before directly by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior of our Lord and Savior. And so you have the reference here to the words that were spoken by the holy prophets. And so they were reminded of these things that were written prophetically back in the Old Testament, and then they were written by the apostles in their day. And so that they were utterances that were spoken beforehand by the prophets again. And so in the New Testament claims, and this is just giving us some examples, but they recognized that the Old Testament was the Word of God, and the prophets were borne along by God. They were, God spoke by the prophets. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit, and the utterances that were spoken beforehand were by the prophets. And so this is, kind of lays this out, that the claims that for the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, when it comes to the claims of the New Testament, we'll pick up there the thoughts as we look at the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was placed on a par with the Old Testament prophets, and we'll notice this in a number of references. But let's go, as we're back in 2 Peter, we'll take a look at 3:1, which we were just here and looked at it, but he brings up, he connects the prophets of the Old Testament with those things that were written by the apostles. And so they're connected, they're put on a par together in verses 1 and 2, which we just read. And then down in verse 15, he continues on, and he says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them," and this is the verb communicating in them, concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, unto their own destruction. And so Paul wrote things, but the things that he wrote, the also here, he also in his epistles that Paul wrote, this goes back to things that were previewed in the Old Testament as well. And so Paul's writings would be laid aside alongside of those of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we want to go back to 1 Corinthians then, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you have the claims of it. And so Paul wrote scripture, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, this chapter deals with the writing of scripture as we look at it. And so we'll just pick up in verse 13, though which things also we speak. And this is again just communicating these things. He's speaking the, it's just that term for, to emit sound, to speak, to communicate, not in a quality of words, which man's wisdom teacheth. And so when the New Testament scriptures and the words that we, that Paul was writing, he says, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. And as the Holy Spirit is teaching these things, he's combining. The word comparing here has the idea of judging together, to fit together, to fit together. And so it has the idea of combining spiritual, it says spiritual things with spiritual. You have two different genders there. First one, things would be the idea of spiritual ideas with spiritual words. And so the Holy Spirit, when it came to writing scripture, he put together the thoughts with the words using the writer's vocabulary and such. Again, a subject we'll be looking at later on. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, we pick up another thought on this matter, 14, verse 37. And verse 37 says, if any man think or suppose himself to be a prophet. And so based on his own subjective thinking, he supposes himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment from the Lord. So these things in this specific context, dealing with some of the gifts, the temporary gifts, in the context, these are things that Paul isn't making this up and writing from himself as the source, but he's writing commandments that come from the Lord. And so that's again, it's from the Lord. Now over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we come to, and we'll look at verse 13, but he's spoke of the word of the apostles, 2:13. Again, we're just jumping into the context, but it says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word from God, which ye heard from us, and so we take those both look, the us, they're looking at source, and so looking at separation, the word from God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word from men, but as it is in truth, the word from God, which you effectually or energizes also in you that believe. And so this is the word that wasn't, they received it, not, it's the word from God, not from Paul, Silas and Timothy, or from Paul in particular, but they received it not as the word from men, but as the word that was from God. And so it was, God is the source of the book, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it does lay claim, but the book does have its own character and quality, and it all fits together as being the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to move on now to E, to the importance of bibliology. And bibliology is important to us. When we look at the Bible, we all possess a Bible. Maybe a number of Bibles, but the Bible is not something that we worship. It's not an idol that's to be worshipped. And it is precious. The Bible is, it is a precious book. The truth of the Bible is precious, but it is the truth that comes from God. And so it's the Word of God, and that's what makes it precious. And when we look at it, if it's not the Word of God, it's not, a supernatural book, and then it's not scripture. And so if it's a human book, when it comes down to studying it, why do we bother to study it? I've always wondered about that when it comes to those who are liberal theologians, those who deny Christ, and those who deny the inspiration that the scriptures are God-breathed. Those who think the scriptures are just human writings and they study them as human writings, maybe with good advice and pick and choose what you want. I always wonder, why do they bother to study it? Why do you have these theologians who don't believe in the God of the Bible? Why bother? Well, there's no point in studying it if it isn't, if it's just a human book. I mean, if it's something like Shakespeare, well, you could read it for good literature, but it isn't just a book of man. But it does have the character and quality that sets it apart from all the writings of men. And that's why we say it's the book. It's different than other books. And it does have the character and quality of scripture, though. And so it's foundational. It is the undergirding of Christianity. Without the Bible, we have no Christianity. And so that's the thing that we note. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, before I go there, when you look at the character of the Bible, though, it is unique. In seminary, one of my professors came and brought a little book in, and he was kind of hiding it, and he read to us out of this book, and he said, which book am I reading from? And he read it, sounded like it was written in King James English, and so it sounded very Bible, and so it sounded like it was out of the Bible. Then he read it, and it sounded very much so. Then he stopped, and had guys were guessing here and there in the Old Testament where this book was, which book this was from. And then he, with his little grin, he went on and read a little further, and it was nonsense. Then what he was reading was some portion of the apocryphal books, and it sounded very, very much like scripture in King James English. And yet, when you moved on down through the book, it didn't have the same character and quality of scripture. It became it was not supernatural. It was nonsense, where it went after that. And it was quite clear. Well, that's true of any book. They may have some good sound to them, but there is only one book that is the book. Now, I started off with how the Bible has been attacked, and it's under attack now, and I said it's nothing new. And I do want to point out that it's been attacked by unbelievers. It's been attacked from the first century on. And in the second century, it was every heresy you could come up with was brought up at that time. But back in the 1970s, Harold Lindzell wrote a book that was called The Battle for the Bible. And maybe you read that book. It's an old, now 1970s. That's a long time ago anymore. But it demonstrated the ongoing attacks by theological liberals, or what used to be called modernists back when I was a kid. And went into higher criticism, the study of dates and style, authors, and all of those kinds of things. But went back in particular back to the 1600s and the attempt to destroy all supernatural out of the Bible. And so they didn't want to see God performing miracles. They didn't want to see Jesus performing miracles as the Son of God. And so they attempted to make the Bible a human book. And he wrote another book, The Bible in the Balance, after that. And so it is important to understand the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. And that's the reason that we have this course. And so this is just our introduction, but we'll see that the Bible is without error. And we'll see that it's incapable of error. It's fully reliable as the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so there isn't error in it. It records error, where men had error, but it doesn't have error in and of itself. Now, there have been places or passages that are difficult, but there isn't one passage in Scripture that doesn't have a reasonable, logical, if the context and the content is understood, there are explanations. Sometimes we don't have those explanations. It takes, we're not ready to arrive at those necessarily. But yet there are many any place, any place that's been attacked, there are answers and reasonable responses to them, explainable from the scriptures themselves. Well, I see that our hour is up, and we'll do a little bit more introduction as we go, and we want to get into the main subject of the course, and that will be coming up. We'll get there hopefully pretty soon in our course. So let's close this hour off. Father, we're grateful for your word and the opportunity to look at things about your word, to look at its own claims, and to understand that the Bible is your word. It's not a man's book, but it's your book. And you've said to us those things you wanted us to know, and you've spoken to us in words, words that were written down in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew, and yet they've been translated into different languages and into our English language. And we're thankful that even though there was an onslaught to keep it from being translated, it was translated, and it comes down so that we can read it even in our tongue, and it's accurate as far as it's accurate in the representation of the original manuscripts and the initial writing by the apostles. We're thankful, and the prophets, we're thankful again that it is your word and that we can depend upon it. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.